Amen. And turn back, please, to God's Word. Romans chapter 11. Those verses that we read together earlier on in the meeting, we read from verse 26 down to the end of the chapter. We'll seek the Lord again in prayer. Father in heaven, we're very conscious again of our need of Thee. We were conscious of that need when first we entered into the church and then into the pulpit. And now the hour has come for the preaching of Thy Word. And this consciousness, Lord, has returned again. You said that You give the Holy Ghost to them that ask of Thee. And we're asking, Lord, now for His power to preach Thy Word. We pray that You'll grant it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're taking as our text this morning the words of verse 36 of Romans chapter 11. Verse 36, for of Him that is of God, and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. These words are part of what we might describe as a very high part or a very high portion of the Word of God. And in these words we capture something of the grandeur of the greatness of God. Paul's God was removed, and far removed from the little God of the modern world. Christendom's little God today is all worried about global warming. He sweats like the rest of us at the thought that a hurricane is coming and he can do nothing about it. He gets all upset, Christendom's little God. He gets all upset when someone looks sideward at a sodomite. He gets all angry and all upset. He desperately wants someone to love him. But he must sit like a young lady waiting to be asked, because etiquette says that that's the way that it's done. But when we turn to the Bible, we see that Paul's God was a great big God. In verse 33 it says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Paul's God and our God is almighty. Our God is deep in rich wisdom and in knowledge. And His judgments, that is, the reasons for His judgments, are unsearchable. And His ways are past finding out. Verse 34 says that none has known His mind, that is, they have not known it without it being revealed first unto them. None has ever been able to give Him advice. You know, there was many times, and many a time I was given advice. Sometimes it was sought, and other times it was unsought. Many times that advice, whether I wanted it or not, was badly needed. And whilst it might have taken a little while to sink in, for I could be as stubborn as the rest, it was good advice, and I followed it, and I kept, as it were, the boat afloat. But Paul's all-wise and almighty God does not need advice. Paul says, as for God, or David says, as for God, His way is perfect, and His way is perfect without your help or mine. Verse 35 says that Paul's God never had a debt to pay. No one has ever been able to lay claim upon Him. Yes, the Scripture does say that He honours those who honour Him, and those who lend to the poor, as we read in Proverbs, lend unto the Lord. But He is no creature's debtor, and He never indeed will be. As we read this Romans 11 of Paul, and indeed this epistle, he has been dealing with some very high themes. In the latter chapters in particular, he deals there with the thorny issue of his own sovereignty. And when you preach and when you discuss the sovereignty of God, it usually evokes one out of three different responses from people. Sometimes there is hatred and rage. Mr. Spurgeon, a great preacher, observed, he says, "I have known men bite their lip and grind their teeth in rage when I have been preaching the sovereignty of God." He says the doctrinaires of today will allow a God, but he must not be a king. And usually this hatred and rage cools down, and the great texts that we find in Romans 9 are pared down to elevate man into the equation of any glory that is there. There are others, and our reaction is to fail to grasp the great arguments there, and having done that, to simply ignore this great truth. And these people follow others in their simplicity. And then there are those like Paul who praise God even for what they cannot fully grasp. They grasp enough to praise him, but they recognize, as we recognize this morning, that it's not for us to dictate to God what we think should be the scenario. When we come to verse 36, which is our text, we notice here that there is a threefold progress in Paul's great crescendo of praise. He says, "For it is of God. God is the source of all things. It is through God. He is the means of all things." And then he says, "It is to God, for he is the end or the purpose of all things." And instead this morning of raging or trying to qualify it so as to take the edge off it, Paul, having stated these things, breaks into a song of praise that we tried to capture in our reading. He says, To whom be glory forever. Amen. So let it be. Let it be glory unto God forever. Now, at the risk this morning of being superficial, we want to apply these words that we have in verse 36 to certain scenarios where God is the source and the means and the end of all things. You see, I'm fighting a losing battle here this morning, because in reality there's no preacher can come to a text like this and do it justice. It's a way beyond him. And verse 33 effectively warns against the thought of even trying to do so, for his judgment and his ways are past finding out. But this morning, if I can but raise our awareness just a little more, well then I feel that my message is not in vain. The first thing that we want to notice this morning is this, that God is the source and the means and the end of the creation of the world. He is the source, the means and the end of the creation of the world. There are three key verses that will show this to be true. The obvious verse to which to turn, of course, is Genesis chapter 1 and the verse 1. And when you turn to Genesis 1 and verse 1, there we read these words, In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Now this morning, as you would expect me to, and I will not disappoint you, we're going to take these words in a very remarkably simple and literal way. If I cannot come to Genesis 1 and verse 1, if I cannot come and take it literally, then I cannot, what else, Lord, can I do? Because if this book is to have any authority, then it must be in the opening statement. You only have one chance to make a first impression. And I come to this text. And this is God. If I started, I never knew anything about God. And somebody handed me a Bible and says, start reading that book from the beginning. I would find that God steps unannounced into his own book. There's no great argument here at the beginning. That was something worked out with the theologians in another day. But God steps unannounced into his own book. And very calmly, he tells us that he created a world out of nothing. Of course, we understand this by faith. But we read that in Hebrews 11. By faith we understand. By faith we accept that he created the world out of nothing in the beginning. But largely everything in this world is understood by faith. For the question today is not so much what do you believe, but we can take it further back. It's who do you believe? And I believe God. I believe God when he says that he created the heavens and the earth. Well, then he did it. Because it says of Jesus Christ later on in John 1, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. The second verse that comes to us will be found in Colossians chapter 1, in verses 16 to 17. Verse 16 confirms what we already know about Christ in creation. For it says, therefore by him were all things created. He is the beginning. All things are of him. All things that are in heaven are in the earth, visible and invisible, be they thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him. Verse 17 goes on a little further. And it says he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And that literally means, I'm sure you've heard before now, that literally means all things by him hang together. Or as we have it in Romans 11 here, not only are all things of him, but all things are through him. You see, God simply created the world and then just walked away. There'd be no life. There'd be no plants. There'd be no fish. No birds. No animals. And certainly no human beings. They're not only of him, but through him are all things. Third text that we have under this first point is found in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. And it says there, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. John, why is he? Why is he worthy to receive glory and honour and power? John says, speaking on to God, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. For all things have come from him. They are of him. They are through him. And they are to him. They were created for his pleasure. They weren't created so that the United Nations, with all or any due respect, can tell us what to do. They weren't created so that men can freely sin and indulge in their every lust. All things weren't created, the gold in the mines, the oil in the sea, so that man can take over or greed can take over and men can live and die filthy rich. God made the world for his own glory. And that's why when we have the children in the Sunday school, when they get to a certain age, when we feel that they're able to grasp this truth, we teach them this, the first question in the catechism. What is man's chief end? Why are we here? What is our purpose for living? We are here to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I wonder, is that your aim in life? Because if not, then you are a rebellious creature. And it can be said of you, as it was said of Belshazzar, the God in whose hand thy breath is, thou hast not glorified. And that's not good in any sense of the imagination, because you're biting the hand that feeds you. But God is the source and the means and the end of something else. He is the source, the means and the end, secondly here, of the giving of the Bible. I talked about receiving the Bible and us just turning to the first page and reading in the beginning God. God created the heavens and the earth. But we might then say, well, what is this book that you've given me here? That tells me here something that maybe before I didn't know. See, the basic truth for us to apply here is not only that God is. That's the first real basic doctrinal proposition. There is a God. God is. The second one is that God has spoken. And the third one is God has spoken in His Word. And the source of revelation whereby we know what we know is the Bible. And God is the source of the Bible. Why is this book so precious? Why from time to time as a church do we contend for this book? Why do we bring upon ourselves the ridicule of the world? Why is it people attack us, as it were, verbally or otherwise? Well, this book is more than a mere collection of books. It's more than a collection of letters or of songs or poems. We believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, God breathed. That's why we often read in this book, particularly in the Old Testament, those prophets stood up and they said, "Thus saith the Lord, I want to bring to you the word of God." That's why Peter said concerning David when Judas fell and they were going to pick another apostle. He says, "The Holy Ghost, the third person in the Trinity, the Holy Ghost spoke by the mouth of David." And of course, there are many other indications that this book is not the word of mere men. I accept that men are quoted in this book. They are quoted as saying bad things. Even the devil is quoted in this book. It's not that the devil spoke by inspiration of God, but the record of what the devil spoke is given by inspiration of God. And you hold today in your hands a book that has come to you from God. What is the source of this book? It's not the Trinitarian Bible Society. It's not Oxford Press. It comes to you from God. And God has not only given us His Word, it's not only of Him, but it's through Him. He has preserved it. It is preserved not only in the originals, although that is true, but in each and every faithful translation of it. And we get the word of God not only from God, but through Him. We have a good example of how He preserved His word in a very famous or infamous incident in the Old Testament. Or in the days, of course, of Jeremiah, when there was a wicked man called Jehudi. And he tried to destroy the word of God, literally. He had heard it read, he didn't like it. His carnal mind was not receptive to it. And he took a penknife and he destroyed that word as it was originally given. He stabbed into it and he tore it up. And he threw all those torn pieces of the word of God, he gathered them up and he went over to the fire and he flung them into the flame. What a fool. Destroying the written copy, you know, doesn't negate the facts. That's a little bit like the old ostrich, isn't it? The ostrich puts the head in the sand. I can't see you, therefore, brilliant reasoning, you can't see me. And that's what that man tried to do. But even Jehudi didn't get away with that. For Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll. And the words which Barak wrote at the word at the mouth of Jeremiah saying, "Take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned." And there have been many attacks upon this book. both from without and from within the Christian church. And yet, despite all those attacks, despite the countless heretics that have risen up, perverse men rising up even from within the church, drawing away many of the people, bringing disciples after themselves, you and I still have the book in our hand. It's preserved for us to read and to obey, because God looks after his own word. It came from him. It is preserved through him. Yes, he uses human means in this regard. Paul was writing the word of God, and he wrote to Timothy, and he says, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." And this is what has happened now, right down through all the ages. Here we are today, part of a greater number of people who are committed to the belief that this book has been given us of God. God, of course, is the end or the purpose of the Bible. Not just a manual of how to live a pure life. Not just a manual to keep you out of trouble. To give you financial advice. No, he's a great theme of the Bible. Particularly his own son, the Lord Jesus. For on the road to Emmaus, he said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, we read these words, Acts 10, the words of Peter, "To him," that is to Christ, "give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission for their sins." And that's why we treat this book with reverence. And when people attack this book, you have it attacked all the time. You have it attacked on the radio and on the television. You have it attacked in the playhouses and in the theatres and in print. It's an attack upon God himself. The Bible says he has magnified his word. It came from him. I'll tell you something else thirdly here. God is the source and the means and the end of the conversion of his own elect. Once again, we can write these words over the matter of salvation. And Jonah said, "Salvation is of the Lord." That was no overstatement. That was all the truth that we have here, all compacted into five words in the English language, and maybe less in the Hebrew. Salvation started with God in two distinct ways. First of all, as God, he viewed the world beforehand, and he viewed the world in a fallen, sinful state. That's a very important thing that often gets left out, and when it's left out, it leads to an awful lot of misunderstanding. Sometimes I wonder, when it gets left out, is it done because somebody just hasn't done their homework, or have they left it out to be malicious? I've often tried to wonder that one. But if we do not think of God viewing the world in a fallen, sinful state, when he looked into this world beforehand, he saw us all as sinners and deserving to die. And he decreed and he purposed to do two things. First of all, he decreed that he would save sinners at all. And that's very important as well, because God was under no obligation. You can't put God under obligation. Who hath first given unto him? That can't be done. And he said, "Yes, I'll save." He said then, and he decreed, that he would save some sinners. Hasn't decreed to save all sinners, because that would take us down the road to universalism, and it's not in the book. The Bible says there are people who are lost. There's a hell for those who are lost. But he says, "I will save sinners, I will save some sinners." And by extension, as here in the word, he decreed who would be saved. Now again, that's said here, none of those decreed to be saved deserved to be saved. We all deserve to be lost. And since this starts with God and not with man, we say that this choice that God made was a sovereign choice. All that God does is a sovereign choice. It was a free choice. And in the Reformed faith, we believe it was unconditional. It is the cause of all that follows. And that is why the salvation of God is so described as being the salvation of God. That's why it is described as being a so great salvation. We often think of that little word, so. God so loved the world. It's one of those little words, two little letters. But you can't reach the end of it. You run out of space. It's so loved the world. Well, here's a so great salvation. It makes it to be of infinite proportion. Salvation is of God, not only in its source, but in its application. It is from Him, it is through Him. And we ask the question this morning, how does the purpose become the reality? God has the plans. Everybody can have the plans. But how do you get it from the plans and get it off the ground, as it were? How do you start building? Well, God took care of that. First of all, He sent His Son to die for sinners. Because without the shedding of the blood, we know there's no remission. And that sinful, lost world, and those sinful, lost people that God has purposed to save, would never be saved without the shedding of blood. And when our Saviour came to earth, He came specifically to die. There were times, you know, when His enemies came, there was hatred in their heart, there was determination in their heart. They were going to take Him out, they were going to kill Him, they couldn't do so, why not? His hour had not yet come. For there was an appointed hour. And that appointed hour, and that death of Christ, is part of the through God in salvation. He did something else. He sent His servants to preach. Because God uses means, often the weakest of means, to accomplish His will. And in Mark 16, in that great commission, He commanded Christians, just people like you and me, if we're saved, the if of argument, not of doubt. And He says, I want you to go into the world. I want you to preach the gospel to every creature. I want you to get away open air going and cross scar. I want you to get round the doors. I want you to have things for young people. Get them in and tell them there's a Saviour. I want you to preach the cross and they'll laugh at you. But it pleases me by the foolishness of preaching to save them not believe. God arranges His providence to secure salvation. What brought the gospel to Europe? A vision that Paul had in the night. A Macedonian man. Paul, come over and help us. Paul, we're sinking here in our sins. Will you not come? What about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch? Read Acts 8, chapter 26. See how all things fell into place. And led to the conversion of that man. For a man's heart, says Proverbs, deviseth his way. We lay our plans. It's the Lord in His sovereignty who directeth his steps. You know what that means, unsaved one? That means you're not in this meeting by chance. You say, I've been coming here for years. It's a Sunday morning thing. I don't do things on a Sunday morning. I don't take any other arrangements. I don't play football on a Sunday morning because I'm here. And I've been coming here for years. And that's why I'm here this morning. It's more than that. You're not here by chance. You're here because God has you here. Just as He had you here last week and the week before. And this is the means that God is using to save you from your sins. God sent His Spirit through to apply salvation to individual hearts. You know, a preacher could preach the gospel though he's blue in the face. And I'm all for gospel preaching and I'm all for going the second mile and putting 100 more tracks and maybe a plan and getting them out and all that. But I know this. Until God applies it to hearts, there'll be no converts. No salvation without conviction of sin. That's the work of the Spirit of God. There's no salvation without faith. The Bible says we believe through grace. We believe through grace. The Bible says, yes, that we are willing. It's on the day of his power. There's no salvation without repentance. Repentance is the gift of God. It's the goodness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And a child of God is someone who is kept by the power of God through faith on the salvation. Because salvation comes not only from God, it is through God. Why is it? What is the great end of salvation? It's not our eternal happiness, although such a thing exists. It's the glory of God. That is the purpose, the end of our salvation. It is on to him. And that is captured beautifully in those words of Ephesians 1. Having predestinated us for his own God to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the great pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. I intended to have two more here, you know, but time beats us. Beats me in the notes here. There's half a page left and two more points to go. I'll just mention them this morning and you can work them out, the threefold application to yourself. Fourthly, God is the source and means and the end of Christian service. And it must be, because God says, without me you can do nothing. Even the motivation to get out a winter's night and give a few tracts out, to stand in open air, comes from God. Paul says about his service for God, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's why Paul could keep going. Having therefore, he says, obtained help of God, I continue to this day, witnessing both the small and great, say none of our things and those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. And he was a no solo run, for he asked the Christians to pray for him, denoting his dependence upon God. And whatever Paul did, he did it for the Lord's glory. And so should we. Fifthly and lastly, he is the source and means and the end of all Christian experiences. Whether it is good or bad, humanly speaking, we need to see this, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. And whatever your experience is this morning, we captured this just a little bit in that hymn, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. But all things come from him. All things come through him. And all things go to him. That's why Job, in the midst of that furnace, that affliction, what did he say? Though he slay me. Not merely, though I be slain. Though he slay me. He himself do it. Just like Abraham took the knife to plunge it into the heart of his son. Though he do it. Yet, will I trust in him, because from him, through him, and to him are all things. May these many thoughts this morning, as God's people, drive us to our knees in thanksgiving and to the praise of the Lord. May God bless his word to every heart.